Since I mentioned this morning, basically preached two sermons in one. We'll try to give you a break tonight, but we are going to try to cover three chapters. So all of a sudden I hear the moaning and the groaning, but we're in the book of Hosea. We're going to cover chapters 12, 13, and 14, and only the high points of this book. I sort of got to the point to where it's easy for me to just go verse by verse and take the time, but it's more like I know the mind can only absorb what the seat can endure, as the old preacher expression goes. I want to give you somewhat of the historical background to this book again as we close it out. And Lord willing, next Sunday night we will be in the book of Micah, which is historically at the same time frame as the book of Hosea. I would go to Isaiah, but Isaiah is a pretty long book, has 66 chapters. And as we say, we might be there for a long while. But all of these prophets now are prophesying toward the end of the northern kingdom's reign and toward a critical time for the southern kingdom, particularly with Judah. Now Hosea, the background of Hosea is in the days of the northern king of Jeroboam II. And he is the son of Joash. If you remember, go back into the history of Joash, he was the one, if my memory serves me correctly, who almost died during the time of Athaliah. She was trying to wipe out the whole house, and this is the one, Jehoash or Joash, is the one that actually ended up as a small child spared, though down the road of time, they all ended up sort of in a bad situation. Jehu, this is his line. I get the historical facts right. And the line is going to end very, very soon after Jeroboam II. His son, Zechariah, will reign for just a matter of months, and then his house will be annihilated by an assassination. And then the northern kingdom just really declines politically all the way down to the Sargon II, the king of Assyria, comes and takes the capital of Samaria itself. Now, the days of the Judean kings is Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So around this time now, we have the high water mark of the economics and the prosperity of the northern kingdom. And Judah has its economic high water marks as well. Hezekiah is going to reform the nation back toward God. It's going to decline again during the reigns of Manasseh and Amon. And then after that, a young man named Josiah, who is of that line of David, he will again reform, and then it takes the downhill spiral from Josiah's death all the way down to the last king, Zechariah, I believe it is, of the line. And, those that don't learn from history are destined to repeat it. And there is, in chapter 12, a great, great history lesson. God used Hosea taking his unfaithful wife back, restoring her, everything now, as it were, being, the past being in the past, the future now being what we're going to make of it. And God said, as Hosea took his unfaithful wife back to be his faithful wife, and she was evidently his faithful wife down the road of time, I will take you back. But you have to also choose to take me as your God, as it were, your spiritual husband. Well, Ephraim, by the way, the very name Ephraim, which is synonymous with the northern kingdom, Ephraim's name means fruitful. Fruitful. When Ephraim was born in Egypt through Joseph and an Egyptian woman there that Joseph was given, basically David said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. So he called his name Ephraim, Hebrew word for fruitful. But they were an unfaithful nation, though they materially prospered. So in chapters 12, 13, and 14, I sort of summarize it this way. Each one of these circles has a different phrase. Each one represents one of these chapters. The first one is the hand of God. That the hand of God has been in that line all the way back to the original founder of Israel, which is Jacob. The line of Israel comes through Jacob. And the picture is in chapter 12 that God is reminding the nation, here's what I did with Jacob to bring him along. And I'll talk about that when we get to it. Then the center circle there is the fact that the Lord appeals as, I am your help. I am your help. Look at chapter 13. Notice what it says in verse 9. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. But, or however, in me is thine help. You remember the word Ebenezer. Literally means stone of help. And this is the same concept here. I am your stone of help. And we have a song in our songbook that says, here I raise my Ebenezer. Hitherto, by thy help I come. Well, this is the picture here. I have been the one who has helped you out of all your trespasses and turmoils and been long-suffering, but you can continue to persist in this, and now you're going to bring my fury or my judgment upon you. Then the last one, the one to the right there, is the healing side of God. That if you will come unto me, return from your wicked ways, turn to me, I will heal you. Look at chapter 14. Notice verse 4. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. So when we get to chapter 14 in particular, it's going to be the bulk of this lesson. Chapter 14 is the heartbeat of God. The heartbeat of God. And there's one major, major, major problem that is solved in a prophecy in chapter 13 that I want to close basically this lesson out with. But in chapter 13, there's a reference to a passage in the New Testament. An Old Testament quote with a New Testament reference. And as we get to it, hopefully you can identify it as well. Okay, so let's start in chapter 12. Notice it says in verse 3, he took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength, he had power with God, yea, he had power over an angel and prevailed. You remember the account of Jacob, okay? When he was born, it's Jacob and Esau. By the way, the name Jacob means heel grabber or supplanter. It means that when he was coming out of the womb, Esau came out. Remember, he was hairy and Jacob was a smooth man. And as they were being born, both of them around the same time, Jacob's hand was on the heel of Esau, and therefore he was called Yaakov, which means supplanter, heel grabber, okay? And by the way, how was he as a young man growing up? Well, he was, you know, your average good Dennis the Menace, right? You know, was he conniving? Did he trick his brother? Sold him a bowl of soup for his birthright, right? Did he trick his father? Did he lie to his father? Did he deceive his father? When it came time for Esau to receive the blessing, what did Jacob, with the encouragement of his mother, what did he do? Okay. At what point does the supplanter really become he who strives with God and prevails? Israel, the name Israel, when he changed his name. By the way, when a person obeys the gospel, do you get a name change? Do you get a different name? I'm not talking about, you know, Jimmy Clark, James Winford Clark Jr., Jimmy Clark. When you obey the gospel, what do you become? Become a Christian, right? Christian. So you go from the old way of life to the new way of life. Notice as we go on down, note verse 4. It says, he wept and made supplication unto him, meaning to God, because he prevailed with God when he was wrestling with him. By the way, from that point on, Jacob limped for the rest of his life, because his hip was out of joint. You remember the account in the book of Genesis? And the Bible says in the record that the Israelites would not eat of the flesh of the sinew of the hip of any animal from that point on because of Jacob and that incident. But then you come to the next part of this verse. The next part of this verse says, and he found him at Bethel. Basically, I would say he found God at Bethel. You remember when Jacob had that dream that night? He's basically fleeing for his life because Esau wants to kill him. He stops at Bethel, spends the night. He doesn't call it Bethel. That city is called Luz, L-U-Z, Canaanite name. He has the dream of the ladder, actually the staircase. It went from heaven to earth to heaven. He saw the angels ascending and descending on that. And he saw one on the throne. And then when he wakes up from the dream, he says, God was in this place, and I knew it not. By the way, is God in this place right now? By the way, God is your home. Is God on the other side of the world? Okay, is God everywhere in the universe? Yes. Why would Jacob not understand the omnipresence of God? Well, Jacob wasn't the man he's going to be. See, Jacob was about as materialistically minded as you could get. I steal it from my brother. I steal it from my brother again through my daddy. Now my brother wants to kill me, and I'm out of Dodge. I'm out of here. It was at Bethel Jacob made a vow. If you will bring me back to this land, then the Lord will be my God. By the way, while he was 20 years away from his homeland, and he's up where his father-in-law, who actually is his uncle, okay, working for his father-in-law, you know, 14 years for, actually 7 for one wife, and he thought it was the one he was going to get, and he ended up having to work 14 for the one he wanted. And then he works 6 years extra, and his father-in-law changes his wages 10 times. By the way, was his father-in-law as devious and conniving as he was as a kid? Absolutely. So it says, be careful what you do in life. Sometimes it comes back, doesn't it? And the lessons come back. So Jacob, we say, had to go to the school of hard knocks, and he learned, well, I guess my sin has found me out. By the way, when Jacob comes back after 20 years, what kind of man is he? You know, we oftentimes look at people's lives when they're young. We say, you know, Lord, forgive me of the sins of my youth. Jacob could say that. How many mistakes did I make when I was younger? And then as you grow from learning from those kinds of situations, and obviously a man now who draws nigh to God, when Jacob ultimately stands before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh asks him, really, how old are you? He says, the days of my pilgrimage are 147 years. The days of my pilgrimage. How did Jacob look at life? I'm just passing through. I'm a stranger here. My real home is where my father is, where my grandfather is, and where my spiritual father is. Jehovah, the Lord God Almighty. So you go down through this 12th chapter, and if you read down through here, you find pictures of the ancestor, or we call him the founding father of the northern kingdom, really of the whole country of Israel, the whole land of Israel. Notice this statement as you come on down to verse 12. Jacob fled into the country of Syria. Go back to the book of Genesis. Why is he running to Syria? Esau wants to kill him. By the way, the Edomites, Esau, wants him dead. Okay, Esau's brother. So what about the nations round about Israel right now? Do they really want Israel to prosper and survive? No. Oh, you're going to join affinity with Assyria? You're going to join alliances with Egypt? You know what those two nations are going to become? They're going to be your masters. They're going to rule over you. Okay. Jacob fled to Syria. Israel served for a wife, and a wife he kept sheep. So what was Jacob's job when he got way up into Aram is the Hebrew word. English translation is Syria. What's his occupation? By the way, he was a dweller in tents back home, which meant he was a mama's boy. Mama took care of him. Okay? And now, what's he doing? He's outside. He's not, as it were, an inside person. He has to be an outside person. He's keeping sheep. By the way, that's a good thing, isn't it? Go back in your knowledge of the Bible, all the way back in the Old Testament, and find out if great leaders didn't start out keeping sheep. Great leaders started out keeping sheep. For example, Moses. You remember Moses? At 40 years old, the Bible says Moses thought he was the leader of the nation going to bring those folks out of Egypt. He even kills an Egyptian, hoping that the nation would realize God's made me leader. God didn't make him the leader at 4 years old. 40 years later, he ends up in the area of Midian. What's he doing in the land of Midian with Jethro? He's keeping sheep, isn't he? He's keeping sheep. That's when Moses is keeping the sheep, when he sees the bush burning on Mount Sinai and wonders, what is this sight that the bush is not consumed? What job did Moses have? Keeping sheep. Later on, he's going to keep God's sheep. He's going to take care of God's sheep. Bring them out of Egypt. Remember David? Remember we talked about David this morning in the Bible class in 1 Samuel? When Samuel was told by God to go to the house of Jesse to anoint one of Jesse's sons as king, here's the oldest all the way down to the seventh. Jesse had eight boys. Well, where is the eighth one? None of those seven are going to be anointed to be the next king. You got one? You got any more? Yes, he's out keeping sheep. So when you first meet David in the record of the Bible, what is he doing? He's doing what Moses did. When Jacob finally turns his life around, where does God put him? What occupation does God put him to make him the ultimate leader of what we call the 12 tribes? He's keeping sheep. He's tending to the needs of very, very helpless animals. I don't think it's by accident that in the account that you give of elders, the job is twofold. Number one, the word bishop means overseer, and the word pastor means a tender of flocks. Literally, one flock. What flock is that? Flock of God. It's God's flock. And so in working with this element, then you become elevated ultimately to a higher plane. Note the rest of chapter 12 in that section. It says, and by a prophet of the Lord, he brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet he was preferred. Well, what prophet is that? Now you're looking at Moses. Because the emphasis is now you've shifted from the prophet Jacob now to the prophet Moses that actually did live. And again, what did Moses do when God called him to go to Egypt and tell Pharaoh, let my people go? He's keeping sheep. Okay? Now, let's go to chapter 13. Chapter 13, there is a discussion how the hand of God has moved through this 12th chapter, has preserved your founding father, and really I've preserved you as a nation. And then he says, here's where you want to run, here's what you want to do to preserve your own life, but you've turned to idolatry almost on every street corner. You've built an altar or a molten image or something along that line. It says, but you don't realize you're destroying yourself. Notice the last statement that is made in chapter 13, actually verse 16. Samaria shall become desolate, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, their infants shall be dashed in pieces, their women with child shall be ripped up. By the way, how many of you, if you're going to write the Bible, would have left that out? You know, we don't want anything that, you know, distinctive and that blunt put in the Bible. We want to feel good about ourselves and we want everything to be sort of flowery and flourishing and so forth. God don't mince words when it comes to the horror of sin, does he? Israel, this is the road you're headed down and this is the dead end of the road you're headed down. By the way, while that was prophetic, in your day and my day right now, that's ancient history. It actually happened. There was a king of the Syria. His name is Tiglath-Pileser. Actually, Tiglath-Pileser III. If you ever get a chance to go to London, England, you go to the British Museum. Go in what's called the Near Ancient Eastern Room. When you go in, the first thing you see when you go in that hallway out of the great reading room in the middle, when you turn to the left, you go right, there is the Rosetta Stone right there in front of you. You ever heard of the Rosetta Stone? I'm not talking about this language program that you can learn all foreign languages by buying their software. The actual stone that was in Egypt that the British conquered ultimately to bring in there, which opened up hieroglyphic languages. And then you turn left from the Rosetta Stone, you go right down this little corridor, and all along these walls right here are stone carvings out of the palace in Iran of Tiglath-Pileser III. In the very middle of that room is a black obelisk. It is called the Obelisk of Shalmaneser. Shalmaneser was an Assyrian king. Okay, it's about 6 foot tall. The fourth line down on that obelisk of these pictures and the carving is a picture of Jehu, the king of Israel, with his forehead on the ground at the feet of Shalmaneser, the Assyrian king. Now, this is Jehu long before you ever get to Jeroboam of the book of Hosea. They'd been paying homage to Assyria for years. And Assyria basically has been leaving them alone. And God says, you think they're your buddies. You think they're your friends. You think they're your helpers. I'll tell you something. All your infant children that are nursing, when that army comes into this territory, they're going to dash every child against a stone. Every woman that's carrying a child of your entire nation, going to take a sword, they're going to rip up the women, going to kill them. Well, Lord, aren't you going to help us? I am your help. But there's one thing God cannot do for people, and that is he can't harmonize a life of sin and the blessings of God upon those people. Would that the United States of America would learn that lesson. Would that every nation would learn that lesson. I won't go down through the details of all of chapter 13, but it is extremely, extremely sad. Notice this statement, I will. Verse 10, I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities and thy judges of whom thou sayest, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath. In other words, you asked for a king, I gave you a king. What did your king do for you? What did your prophets do for you? What did your idols do for you? I let you have what you wanted, and what did it do? It got you in deeper trouble than you ever imagined. And now, I'm going to take your kings away from you. When I take your idols away from you, when I take your prophets away from you, when I take your kings away from you, when I take your land away from you, what are you going to have left? I'm going to tell you what you're going to have left. You're going to have me. That's who you're going to have. You're going to have me. It is by my hand that you are led down the stream of time to be where you are. It is by my help that you've ever achieved anything you've ever achieved. And now chapter 14. And if you will turn unto me with your whole heart, and you will acknowledge with your own mouth that you have made a grave mistake in doing what you've done, I will heal your backslidings. Verse 4. The word backsliding there in the Hebrew literally is a word that means apostasies. I will heal your apostasies. You have utterly fallen away from me. It is as though you don't even realize there's a way back to me. But here it is. I want to read these words all the way down to verse 8. I want you to look at the heartbeat of God in this chapter. As ugly and as graphic as the book of Hosea is of what the punishment God's going to bring on this nation, watch how God feels about the death of the wicked. You know, Ezekiel says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And that's God through Ezekiel. Here's God through Hosea. Watch. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou art fallen by thine iniquity. Step one, here's what you do. Take with you words. In other words, open your mouth and say this. Admit it. Turn to the Lord and say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. Literally, so will we render as offering bullocks of sacrifice to you, our lips unto you. What we say from our lips to you. In other words, I have sinned against the Lord. That's what he's telling them to do. Admit it. I've sinned against the Lord. Look at verse 3. Here's their statement. Asher will not save us. We will not ride horses. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. For in thee, in God, the fatherless or the orphan finds mercy or compassion. I'll heal their backslidings. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. In other words, if you admit you did wrong and you come back to me with your whole heart, do you know what I'll do? I will forgive you and take you back. Note the next line. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He will grow as a lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn or the grain, and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? And then God says, I heard him. I observed him. I'm like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. So God in heaven right now tonight, he looks down deep down inside in the recesses of every person's heart here in this room. You open up the pages of the Bible. James 1:25 calls it the perfect law of liberty. Whoso looks in the perfect law of liberty continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this man should be blessed in his deed. But he that hears these words and does them not is like a man behold himself in a mirror. He straightway sees what manner of man he is, forgets what manner of man he is, and he goes his way. In other words, looks good to me. I'll stay like I am. Don't have to make any changes. Don't have to do it. God says, I know your heart. I know your life. You're far from me. Hopefully that's not the case of those here tonight, but if it be the case, God knows. God says, say with your lips, admit with your own mind, with your own tongue, Lord, there's no other God but you. I've deceived myself the whole time. I'm coming home. I will come back home and I will look to you and I will say, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your child. By the way, you know what the prodigal said he's going to say? Luke 15. What God is saying here in Hosea 14 is, if you'll come to me, I'll take you back gladly, freely. I think sometimes there are people in our congregations, not just here but anywhere, that when they mess up in life, it's like, well, I can't go back to church. You know, people won't accept me. Listen, it's not about people accepting me or you. It's about God accepting us. Listen, God will take you back. And I'll tell you something about God's people. The true God's people will take you back too. As Hosea was told by God in chapter 3, she's down there at the auction block. Go down there and buy her. Once you buy her, you tell her, you will be no other man's, you're mine, and I will be to you a husband, and we're going to make life now happily ever after. That in essence is God telling this nation, I'll take you back. I will heal your backslidings. Now, what is the real hope? Turn to Hosea 13 and verse 14. I left this verse out for a reason. This is a passage in your Old Testament that should have a New Testament reference to it. As dismal as the 13th chapter is, if you read that and down that chapter, it won't take long. It's talking about the utter annihilation of the northern kingdom, which came historically. But right in this chapter is this statement. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. And then this quote. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hidden from my eyes. If you've got a different translation than the King James, here's what it says. O death, where is thy plagues? O grave, where is thy destruction? And then that last line, repentance shall be hidden from my eyes. The word repentance here means sorrow will be taken away from my eyes. In Hosea's day, death reigns supreme. And there isn't anything in the 12th and the 13th chapter, and really all the chapters back from chapter 4 all the way through, there ain't anything but a picture of death on this nation. It's nothing more than a living corpse the whole time they've been living. And God says, there are some of your children are going to die. There are some of your wives who are expecting children are going to die. Let me tell you something about death. Death shakes people, don't it? Now you may have people who have problems here and problems there, and they don't suffer the full consequences of their problems. When death comes, there isn't a human being in this room can solve that problem. Like you go through a funeral visitation line and you're talking with this family that's staring death in the face here. What do you and I really have to say in our smarts and our intelligence and all that to really correct the problem that family's facing right there? What do you and I have to say? I'll tell you what you got to say. What you've got to say is, here's what your Lord says. I will ransom you from the grave. Yesterday at Joe Glenn's funeral, what does anybody, any preacher anywhere have to say standing there, and here is a memorial service for a man? Folks, he not coming back. He not coming back to live down here anymore. When we say it's appointed unto man once to die and after that the judgment, that's just not the verse of Scripture. That's a fact of history. What do preachers have to say at funerals? Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. From henceforth, yea, says the Spirit, they do rest from their labors and their works do follow them. That's what you got to say. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18. Now, did you find a center reference or a footnote in your Bible on Hosea 13 and verse 14? By the way, it's 1 Corinthians 15:55. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, quotes Hosea 13:14. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The strength of sin is the law. Sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. Thanks be unto God who gives us the victory. Verse 57. How? How in the world are you going to have victory over death? I will ransom thee from the grave. What did God ever do in Hosea's day to ransom anybody from the grave? Folks, they're still dying. Nobody's coming out of those graves. This is a prophecy of something that's going to happen way down the stream of time. Folks, this isn't a prophecy to you and me. This is history. 2,000 years ago, there was a man that died on a cross, and 3 days later, God opened up that grave, and death has no more dominion over him. That's what Romans 6 says. And Paul said, he is the first fruit of them that sleep. He's gone out of that grave. Now, all those others who sleep, will be raised when he comes back. Based on what? You know the prophecy that God said by Hosea to this nation. This nation's in trouble. This nation is dying and don't know it's dying. What are you going to do? Look at all these dead bodies and all these graves all over the world. What are you going to do? You're going to look back and say, there was a man that one time was in a grave in Israel. He's not in that grave anymore. And that's the answer to your grave. And everybody else's grave. And Paul said, so you hold your head up as a Christian And you understand, as dark and as dismal as life is in this life, and then we all face our own mortality. Whether we want to admit it or not, we do. And there ain't any man, woman, or doctor, or nurse, or hospital, or technician anywhere on this planet can solve his problem. Your God solves his problem. He's the only one that will. Wages of sin is death. God lets it happen. But thanks be unto God that he gives a victory over death through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the verse Paul then quotes after that is, therefore, be you steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's verse 58 of 1 Corinthians 15. Don't you ever quit what you're doing in Christ. It is a win-win situation in Christ. Now, you go down a road of wickedness, that is a lose-lose situation. There ain't any winning in that. Last verse of the whole book now. Here's how it closes. Stabs man right into his intelligence. Who is wise? He'll understand these things. Prudent. He'll know them. Who really is smart? The ways of the Lord are right, and the just will walk in them. They're smart. That's intelligence. That's wisdom. He doesn't deny his sinfulness. He acknowledges it. He knows what he needs to do. He turns to the source of his help to get rid of the sinful side of his life. And he says, you teach me, Lord, how to go. What do idols and kings and prophets and all these things have to do with saving me? They are my ruin. You are my only hope. It is by your hand I've been led. It is by you that I've been helped. And it's you that will heal me. The last statement Hosea said is a sad, sad picture of all the hope God offers through this prophet. He says, but transgressors will fall. In my Hebrew work, reading that verse, here's what it says. The ways of the Lord are straight. That's what the word there means. Right. Yashir. Straight. Like a straight line. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed. Rightly dividing the word of truth. The word divide means to cut a straight line. Literally in Greek, to cut a straight line. God's not crooked. God is straight. Folks, it is black and white, in or out. It is. The just shall live by faith, and the just shall live. The righteous shall be lost. No, the righteous shall be saved. The unrighteous shall be lost. And be not deceived of that. The just, the right, the straight walk in his ways. And the rebels... The word transgressor means to rebel. The transgressors will fall. Folks, that was prophetic. You go study the Northern Kingdom, that's ancient history. That kingdom don't exist anymore. Except for the remnant. Except for the faithful few. Southern kingdom should have learned that lesson. The fall of their northern kingdom brothers. And Lord willing, in the future on Sunday nights, we're going to find out that even when you got an example you ought not be following, and you see the end of that way, and you say, well, I can do the same thing and I can get away with it. Guess what? The southern kingdom fell too. Except for the remnant. Except for the just in that nation who said, we will walk in your ways. We will acknowledge to you, we are wrong. you are right. Forgive us. Heal our backslidings. And God says, I will graciously receive you. While this is an Old Testament prophecy, that paints the picture of salvation in the New Testament. Same God in heaven tonight is the God Hosea is talking about. I would have hoped that that nation would have taken that man's words to heart. It's God's words. And any time a preacher or Bible class teacher or mom or dad or a personal worker reaches out with the Bible to you, what it is this is the ways of God. These are the ways that are right. When Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, about teaching people, he said, the servant of the Lord must not strive, quarrel. Okay? But, you know, working with people. He says, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, that peradventure, or perhaps, they might receive the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves from the snare of the devil, who are taken captive of him by his will. In other words, Satan wants to keep you captive, and the Lord wants to set you free. See, it's a no-brainer, isn't it? Believing that Christ is the Son of God, repenting of sin, confessing one's faith in Christ, and being baptized into Christ, that is the way of the Lord to be right if you're not a Christian. A wayward Christian is told to acknowledge the fact that you've done what's wrong. Folks, there can't be any repentance until there's godly sorrow first. The 14th chapter of Hosea is a picture of this is the kind of sorrow I need you to have in order for you to turn from this way of sin. When God used the Assyrians and the Babylonians against his people, listen, they might have gone back into sin, and they did, scribes and Pharisees, right? They never went back into idolatry. Never. 70 years of captivity will get idolatry out of your system. But that doesn't mean they got rid of sin in their life. It's a constant struggle. If you're here tonight, not a child of God, is Brother Max going to lead us in the song selective? Would you come? All together, stand and sing.